I noticed that it's the wives that are coming back. Husbands are taking an hour off. This is a topic that it wasn't just on, when Jan Haley contacted me about possibly helping with the husband book, that wasn't the first time that came to my mind that there was a need of some supplemental material to help men in their marriages. That had been going on for some years, not only in my own life, but those I ministered to. When I was talking to husbands, well, what do you give them? And it was before Lou Priolo's book, Complete Husband, came out. There wasn't really any book on husbands, for husbands in a supplemental way. The closest thing was The Measure of a Man by Gene Getz, just looking at some character qualities, but nothing to really kind of walk through leadership, the love, the humility, what to do in different situations for men. So this is more, I'm very comfortable talking to the men about what the scripture says about men. I'm a little less comfortable after lunch talking to women, what the Bible says about women. I wish my wife were here and could just talk to the ladies. She does a great job of doing that. But still, here's the scriptures, and try to do it in truth with grace, even for men, truth with grace. There's a lot to cover, and when that happens, my wife says, well, then talk faster. And it's hard to do that when I think slow. So I will do my best on this. Let's see here. We've got, there's a few things to remember. And this is about husbands and wives, and we're kind of in Ephesians chapter 5 now. Now that we have the context of Ephesians 1, 4 and a half in our minds, you go to Ephesians chapter 5, and it's going to talk about marriage, the roles, and then moves into parenting in chapter 6. One thing to remember is bad character, and marriage equals bad character and a bad marriage. Right? I mean, someone you marry someone and you go, well, they have bad character, but I'll help change them. That doesn't work. And then bad character just goes into marriage. Someone who loves themselves gets married. Now they love themselves and the other may love them. So marriage doesn't change character. It reveals it. And that's why I was saying to the young couple back here, just in the first year of marriage, is it is one of the most sanctifying experiences, is marriage. And then what tops it are little sanctifying agents coming along called children. And it's all meant by God to do that. And if you're single, then room with people. Don't live alone, because it'll always be your way. But when you room with others, have roommates, there's a community going on there of dying to self, serving others, and glorifying God. Now, just very quickly here, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. It's just the intro. We're talking about husbands and wives. But before that, you have to kind of get back to marriage itself, that Christ has to be preeminent in everything, in our marriage, in our lives. Just remember that he's preeminent. I'm going to go down here to remember the reasons. Here are the purposes of marriage. It's just good to be reminded of these. That for companionship, in many ways reflecting the Trinity and being in relationship with others and not just by yourself. But companionship. And a lot of times people are married and there's no companionship going on. It's like two separate people living under the same roof. You have to watch how much is done separately, and then be intentional on how much we can do together. So family day often is people going the separate ways. So what can we do together maybe do yard work together, and then go on errands together, and to bring experiences, growth together. We have enough things that are pulling us apart. You have to be intentional on the companionship end and assistance. We'll look more about this later after lunch of helping the wife, assisting and helping the husband. The characterization of God's relationship to the church, Christ in the church, which is huge, and marriage. Am I reflecting Christ in our marriage? Reflecting His character in my marriage? Is my wife reflecting the way the church should be? It's like a visual presentation of the gospel is a Christian marriage. It should be. It's like a visual presentation of the gospel. You see the husband, how much he loves his wife, and then see the wife, how she submits and loves her husband. Now the two are one. And then sexual union is one of the purposes in marriage. Not just for children, if God should bless that relationship in that way, but also for intimacy and enjoyment in that area, sexual union. And then ministry and fruit. This is the same as one who's single. I want to be fruitful for the Lord in any way that God may use my gifts and giftedness. And then when you get married, we're going to team up in ministry and fruitfulness. One of the things, my wife and I come from totally separate backgrounds. I mean, night and day differences. I grew up in a home where my parents loved Christ. They were saved soon after I was born. I'm not quite sure how I fit that together. But God saved them under Barnhouse's ministry in Philadelphia. And just models of, they just went to the scriptures, how do we live life? Neither came from Christian homes, my parents. Wonderful home. Yes, no home's perfect, but just wonderful place to be, watching my mom and dad grow in their love for God, for us, for each other. They, I think it was 57 years they celebrated before my dad died. Just wonderful. We could, anywhere in the house, we can hang out. There's no fighting, conflict. Just wonderful time. My wife comes from a very broken, abusive background where she was a victim of abuse. Her parents, no one was a believer in her home. And divorce was sort of generational. Her grandparents and her parents and just a really tough place to be. And when I met her, I'm thinking, oh, well, how's this going to work? Her whole background, lovely woman, what God had done in her life, was saved at a vacation Bible school. No one discipled her, as often the case. But God grew her, and so when we met, I mean, we're just coming very separate, and I had to learn and live with her in an understanding way and learn about her and how her past influenced her. Her life didn't determine her life, but influenced her life. But when we're ministering to people, it's really interesting. If we're ministering to a couple, married couple, and the person says, yeah, I grew up in a home, my parents were Christians, and I was churched, and, you know, I can identify with that. And they say, but I wasn't saved. Yeah, me either. I wasn't saved until I was 18. I was a Christianized pagan. I knew all the language, but I was unsaved. But when someone says, oh, you're not going to understand this, my background was such, it was very bad. My wife goes, I understand that. It's just team together how we're able to help in different situations. It's just been a delight, a blessing of God, and bringing two of us together like that. Now, just a reminder, as we're going into the husband's role and responsibilities, God's glory is most important. It's not our happiness. God is willing to put aside our temporary happiness for something more grand. It's not always about our temporary happiness. It's about His glory. What will glorify Him? How can I love and serve others? Right? The two greatest commandments, to love God and love others. Submission is not a woman thing. Submission is a human being thing. It's even in the Trinity Right? The Son submits to the Father. The Holy Spirit submits to the Son and to the Father, at least when Christ was here on earth. So submission is not it's after the fall thing in Genesis 3. It's not a woman thing only. Men are in submission to God, their head, Christ. They're in submission to government. They're in submission to church leadership. It's not just a woman thing. You know, a guy comes in and says, you know, can we talk about submission? I'd love to do that. Let's start with you first. I mean, that's like a barn door opens up and I'm ready to go in with that one. Can we talk about submission? And then you have submission with children to parents. But we're equal in personhood as men and women, but different in function. Alexander Strock wrote a book called Equal But Different. We're equal as persons. And men, we've got to remember that. My wife is just as much a human being as I am. There is no difference in essence between the two of us. And either with our children. Our children are just as much a person as I am. We're all equal as people, but we differ in function. And now how do we work that way? It's just like the Trinity. They're equal as persons in essence, but they differ in function. So not to get proud about this headship role and function that we have. Now men are glorifying and submissive to God in many ways, like Christ, when? And we get in here, and there's going to be four L's. Just sort of a little hooks you can put your, remember your role responsibility as a husband. When we're first a lover of God, a lover of our wives. Well, let me put that differently. A lover of our wife. I always have to kind of watch myself on that one, how each man with his own, devoted to his own one wife. Ephesians 5, it's interesting that the Spirit of God said it three times specifically for husbands in Ephesians 5 and once in Colossians, and the Spirit doesn't stutter. Three times we're told to love our wives, four times that we're told to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Now, lest you think, well, that's what the man's supposed to do, is love like Christ loved the church. Remember Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. That we're all, as Christians, to love one another as Christ loved the church. We're all to love sacrificially as Christ modeled that in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. That's to everyone who's a believer. But specifically in this husband-wife relationship, the man is to model this, to love as Christ loved and sacrificially gave of himself for the church. Now, there's popular views out there of what love is. Some people think love is, well, you have a certain language, a love language, and that your heart's some empty tank. And people have to learn your love language. That's not even grounded in Scripture. Love is so exhaustive. When you love, as Christ loved the church, then the Lord would help the church when it needed help. He would admonish the church when it needed admonishment. It all depends on what's needed as how you love the person. And you have to be so careful not to be reductionistic and come down to, I'm supposed to love her, she's supposed to respect me. Just be very cautious of that and the various love languages. It so reduces the message of the gospel. It distorts it. The love language is basically, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. And any unbeliever can do that. All right, you give me what I want, and I'll give you what you want. That's very almost pagan. I mean, it's just, I'll do for you if you do for me. This is a whole different love. This is loving you, it doesn't matter what you're doing. But I'm going to love you biblically as God, through Christ, loved the church. When we were enemies, he loved us. So how do you define love? And there are other popular views, such like sex and romance is love. And in our popular culture, love is reduced to sex, and sex is reduced to physiology. and even boundaries. People get in, we love each other, but we have boundaries. That's usually designated selfishness. When I come home, I want an hour to me, for me. Don't bother me with the kids or anything you need done around the house. I need my hour. I'm setting my boundary up. And then she says, well, I'll set my boundary up right after supper, and then that's my time. And you go, oh, we're getting along so much better now. That's just designated, regulated selfishness. Now, what is Christ-like love? And I took John chapter 10 about love and the Good Shepherd. We looked at John 3 and the book of 1 John and just coming up with Christ-like love is a selfless and an enduring commitment of the redeemed heart. And that's by faith in Christ, right? In our thoughts, affections, and choices. Really, only a person who's redeemed can reflect that attribute of God in a minor way, reflect the love of Christ. To intentionally care for and truly benefit the true needs of another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions, which are sacrificial, by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, and for the glory of God. It's how can I care for them biblically? What's their true need at this moment in time? And it may be help. It may be encouragement. It may be one of the best things I can do right now is hold my wife. But it depends on what the need of the moment is, and then biblically, how do I love her as Christ would love the church? But it's, as you can tell, it's patterned after Christ and his selfless love for the church. I don't know. Do you get that? Do I need to go back? You can look. You can love your neighbor and look on their notes. But I can go back to that later if you want. Now, love described, various ways it's described in Scripture. If I'm loving my wife, I initiate the loving thing to do. I initiate it. It's not that we love Christ, but he first loved us in 1 John. My wife gets a smile kick out of this. When we first met and we get along and getting to know each other, she would describe me as being laid back. And I would, too. I'm kind of a laid-back kind of guy. I mean, I'm in the South, sit on your porch and drink sweet tea. Just laid-back. So when we meet people, she'd say, hi, I'm Zandra. This is my husband, Stuart. Hi. It was pretty bad. She would take the initiative. She's a loves people, social, and I'm more reserved, laid-back. Then I started going, okay, where is laid back in the Bible? There's laid out, dead. There's laziness. There's no laid back. It's not a virtue. It's usually a self-centered attitude of, I'm not going to love people, and I'll let others do it before I do. I'll volunteer after 50 have already volunteered. That had to change. I mean, I had to see that as I am being selfish and lazy and slothful. I'm not leading and loving my wife by doing that. So we had to talk because she's very people-oriented. And I said, honey, I need to step forward. I need to love people better. I need to lead you better. So this is what I'm asking you. This is going to be hard for you. You're going to have to be really reserved. You're going to pull back. And I have to really step forward. And she agreed. She said, I've been wanting that. So she had to wait for me. And I'd had to kind of make some moves to love people, be more intentional. But it takes the initiative. It's not saying to my wife when we're all sitting at supper table, honey, when you're up, could you get me a fork? She's not up. I needed to look around the table and get up and saying, does anyone else need anything? And she goes, no, I'll get, no, you sit still. It's initiative. And I don't know, it may apply to some men in here, and a lot of men in here, but that was me. And that's how the Lord had to take me to the place of being, I've not arrived by any, the exemplary husband is not an autobiography. I guarantee you, it is not an autobiography. But it is the standard. I mean, looking at the biblical principles of Christ, this is what I have to keep working towards. And my wife has been so gracious. She's never used that book against me. And she's had plenty of times that she could have said, page 25, top column. I mean, she could nail me on any given day. Never has done that. Just a gracious wife God's blessed me with. But this was an area that for a lot of men, maybe even here in your relationship, this could be a life changer right there. Just, I'm going to love God and I'm going to love my wife and my family and I'm going to take the initiative. If you were to interview children, if you have children, and say, who's the greatest servant, your mom or your dad? Right. Ask your kids. Who's the greatest servant in the home, mom or dad? And the kids should say, dad. He's most like Jesus in that regard. And see, I married a servant. And that is so, she's already so far advanced in loving and caring and serving. I'm trying to catch up and keep my eyes on Christ. But this is huge, initiating what's right to do. Sacrificial. If it's inconvenient, it's probably the right thing to do. Right? If it's inconvenient, not when it works out best, I'll get to that at halftime. It's, you need something, right now is fine. You can even pause things. The sacrifice is really what describes Christ's love. He was sacrificial even to the point of death. Death on the cross. But you give. It's humble. It's not about your interest that's most important, but hers. It's amazing that some men, their wives have to almost beg to get something, even small. And the guy's getting a bass boat. A new four-wheeler, I mean, if it's her interest above your own, then she would have what she needs at home and to be a wife and mother more than your interests. Just the way to think. This is a humble approach. Her interests, not all about yours. Nothing wrong with, you know, some of those others. Maybe you can get her a new dishwasher and she can get you a bass boat. It's volitional. The language of I will. The spirit-induced language of resolution. By God's grace, I will do this. I'll choose. I'll commit to do these things. Commitment's huge. And you can see in the culture I read earlier from that Huffington Post, commitment's not there. They just want more closet space. It's time for a divorce. I mean, how little of a commitment is that? But the language of by God's grace, I will love you. I will serve you. I will do what's right. If you say words like, I should, I need to, others tell me to, it probably won't happen. But if you say by God's grace, I will, it's more likely to happen. And that's about anything that's righteous. And going in God's way. It's not how you feel. It's, this is what's right, and by God's grace, I will. It loves people in spite of who they are, contrary to who they are. When we were enemies, God loved us. So it's not that unconditional positive regard thing that human wisdom comes up with. This is loving people. You love your enemies. If they're hungry, you feed them. If they're thirsty, you give them something to drink. It's eternal. It's committed. I mean, commit as long as you live. It's about loving your spouse, and you'll love them in a different way in heaven. But it's when I asked my wife, it was one of the questions I asked her before I asked her to marry me, is I said, you know, because stats just show when there's divorce in the family, you know, parents, grandparents, the likelihood of it to go on with a child is pretty high. Because parents would say, yeah, I ditched my first wife or my first husband too, you know, and I never liked him to begin with. All that kind of influence. I just wanted to know where she was at on the area of divorce. So I asked her. I said, you know, your grandparents divorced and your parents divorced. And where are you at with that whole area of divorce? And she said, it's not in my vocabulary. Right answer. You get on my knee and ask her to marry me. I mean, it was just, God just did a transforming work in her life. And it's, the commitment's there. And we just committed. If we struggle, any kind of issue, we'll go get help. Before we'll ever, I mean, that word isn't in our vocabulary. We'll just get help. We'll open it up and get other people to help us if we need that. And we've done that on parenting issues where we differed on some things and we just sought outside help. I mean, that's what the body of Christ is for, to help one another in that area. It's forgiving. We sin every day. And it's confessing our sins, asking for forgiveness, and then truly forgiving one another. And I believe that we ought to always have a forgiving spirit, always have a willingness to forgive, because God's forgiven us so much. But when someone comes and says, please forgive me for what I've done, absolutely. And we do it quickly, repeatedly, lavishly, the way God, in the same manner that God forgives us. It's purifying, constructive. You're seeking your wife's, what's good for your wife, what helps her in her walk with Christ. She's a believer. I don't believe in mutual submission in the Bible, but I do believe in that the Bible teaches mutual sanctification. She helps me grow in my faith. I help her grow in her faith, but I don't submit to her. She submits to me. I submit to Christ. So Ephesians 5:21, and let's look at that for a minute, because that can, you maybe have heard this mutual submission thing. Ephesians 5:21 comes, here's the main verb of the following section. And maybe a lot of your Bibles, you have the next, between the next verse, 21 and 22, you have wives and husbands. That should be taken out. And really put before 21, and then put parenting as well after it. Here's the main verb, submitting to one another. And it's out of reverence for Christ. Now, here's who submits to who. Here's how it goes. It's not teaching mutual submission. It's teaching we need to submit to one another, and here's who submits to who. Parents don't submit to kids in chapter 6. So who submits to who is the wives submit to the husbands. The husbands are looking to Christ as their head. And kids submit to the parents. And then it goes on and says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, I want to just pause there for a minute. Husbands, your wife is not your sanctification project. Your wife is not your sanctification project. It's not all up to you to sanctify your wife. That's the Spirit's job. Now, he's going to use you in helping her grow in her faith. And he is going to help her to grow you in your faith. You just have to watch how far we go with that, this sanctifying process. It's the Spirit who's the sanctifier, not the husband, and his wife is not his project. And then it goes on to say, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. and come back to the church again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So you have this purifying area that you want to help your wife grow. What does she read? One deacon in a church, his wife was reading all kinds of love novels, these books on romance, and he knew it. And it destroyed their marriage. I mean, was an instrument. It just brought, ended their marriage. She was living in fantasy, which we're supposed to live in reality, dwell on things that are real and true, and she was off into another realm. And her husband was not comparing even close to the guy she kept reading about and romancing someone else, lusting after someone else rather than loving her husband. And he wasn't helping her to grow. He knew it and just left it alone. What is your wife watching? If she watches TV, what is she watching? Is this helping her growth in Christ or hindering it? Who are her friends? Some friends are really good as far as women in Christ and helping them. In other ways, it may not be good and influencing her for more worldly living, fleshly living than. So just what is she reading? Is she studying the scriptures? Are you helping her? Are you encouraging her? Are you making sure she has time for that and doing things that help her? And just say, I'll cover this. You go just have some good quality time in the Word and prayer. That's a way to help her and grow her in her purity and be constructive. Also, our love is very practical. It says in the Scripture there, little children, let us love with word, not love with word or with tongue. And that'd be only. We're supposed to tell people we love them. But in deed and in truth. It ought to be very practical. And there are many ways to be practical. Tell her that you love her is one way. Heard a guy the other day in a church service. One was asked a rhetorical question from the pastor. He was sitting to my right. The pastor said, how many times should we tell our wives that we love her? And the answer is obviously all the time. And this guy said once, like at the wedding. But it's practical to tell her. God tells us that he loves us numerous times in the Bible. Appreciating her. Now, here's something. When you appreciate her, when you tell her what so encourages you, don't only talk about her beauty. Don't make it all appreciation for external stuff. If it's all, man, you just absolutely a knockout, gorgeous. If that's all she hears from you as she gets older, her time and attention will be where? On the outer man. Not to let it go, the outer man, but mostly appreciate her character. And this is the Proverbs 1, a woman who fears God and her character. Things that, if the outer man fades and as it's decaying, we're with all of us, the inner man's being renewed day by day. What is more like Christ? When you see Christ, his glory manifested in her life, reflected in her life, bring that to our attention. And that goes way beyond things that perish. Another way of practically loving her is making time for her. If she has things that are heavy on her heart and she wants to talk to you and only finds time as you're going out the door or coming back through the door, just scheduling time and making time for her to say, on Thursday evenings, right after supper, maybe right after the kids are bed, it is blocked out. It's nothing else. And we can talk about things. And maybe one week maybe it's a date night or something that you can get away and talk about. No problems and no children. Just that's off the agenda. And another week, if you just alternate weeks, just a way to get started. And we don't use cell phones when we're together. We don't text each other, sitting across from each other. But it's a way of saying this is set aside. 1 week is just you and me, and we're not talking about the children or any problems. This is loving, caring for them. And maybe that every alternate week is now this is a night we set aside to talk about specific issues, time that is set. And we can talk about other things. It's not I ignore you the rest of the week. It's just you know there's a time coming when we can really sit down and talk about things that are heavy and weighty. It's a practical way to love someone, that there is time set aside. Another way is communicating, how you communicate. This is not ordained, it's not inspired, I should say. It was a study done by Albert Moravian, an old study back in the 70s. I think he spent some 20 years studying UCLA students. He was a UCLA prof. And he split up the whole pie of communication. You'll find this in education. It's just observations. It's not inspired. It's just observing something. That when people talk to one another, the words and their meaning only come out weighing about 7% of the total package of communication. Just 7%. I thought it was 93%. Because when I'd come home from work and I'd walk in and my Zandra would say, "Hey, honey, could you help me a second?" And she's either cooking or dealing with the children at the time, the toddlers, and could you just help me for a second? Oh, okay. And she would say, "Never mind. I'll do it myself." Oh, I said, "Okay." Webster's Dictionary. Look it up. Page 252, left-hand column. It means yes. Oh, that's her background again. That's her upbringing. You know, I said, "Okay." And she hears a no out of that. How's that happen? And so I was putting 93% of my communication in that word. Okay. So words and their meaning, very little. Just observations. Check that out. Tone of voice, 35%. Now, again, this is not inspired. This is just observing. How are you doing today? Fine. How are you doing today? Fine. I mean, tone of voice. You okay? Yeah. You know, look it up. Yay means yes. That's not what she meant. Tone of voice, almost 7 times. Tone. And then all the rest. 55% is all the nonverbal. It was all this with me. Okay. No wonder she picked up no. My heart was communicating, right? What fills the heart comes out the mouth. My words were communicating no. And I bring this up because practically, this is a way to communicate love to your wife. That when you say the word, you need to say it. You need to mean it. And the tone should reflect it. You don't come on, "Hey, I love you, honey." "Yeah, you too." The tone ought to reflect what you're saying. And the nonverbal should communicate it. When you think about Christ, he was 100% communicator. 100%. So his words, his tone, and his nonverbal, and a lot of times the scripture tells you what his nonverbal was. It communicated the message he wanted to communicate. I would just say this is a practical way. If your wife says, "Are you listening?" and you're watching TV, "Yeah, I'm listening." That's not listening. And you go, "Well, I'll mute it, but I'm still watching it." It's, I'm going to turn focus. I want to always do this. I'm not perfect with this. But turn focus, everything else, give it your full attention. And yes, If you say, I've missed you, don't say that across from the room. Go up and give each other a hug. I mean, this is just practical. Very love expresses itself very practically. Our words, the meaning, the nonverbal. I just want to bring up. I mean, this is just observations, but it's helpful. It's not inspired, but it's just helpful. That, wow, I need to be sincere. I need to love with sincerity. That means from my heart, out into my words, the tone, and the nonverbal. Now, secondly, the husband is a servant leader. Functionally, we're equal as people, but functionally, God has ordained that men lead in a husband-wife relationship. You can see that in Ephesians 5, and you can see it again in 1 Corinthians 11. Listen, he takes the story of creation, brings it right up into chapter 11. And he says, I want you to understand in verse 3, thousands of years after creation, at least a few thousand, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. And then he moves on. And he says in verse 8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's in 1 Corinthians, and an issue that they were dealing with, possibly feminism on the move there in Corinth. But going right back to creation, God's intention. Thousands of years in between, fall of man, sin, everything, still is the pattern that man is to be a leader, but a servant leader. What leadership is not, it's not a dictator. In Matthew 20:25, pagans, unbelievers, exercise dominion. They want to control. They want to be the authoritative individual. And the Lord says, not for you. Even in the church, in 1 Peter 5, church leadership is not to be authoritarian, but to love the people and care for the sheep, serve them well. So he doesn't demand submission. His home is not his, I mean, demanding submission. I came across this 73-year-old man in Germany, in Berlin, who used an air raid siren to stun his wife into submission. An air raid siren has now been confiscated by the German police. This man said, my wife never lets me get a word in edgewise. So I crank up the siren, let it rip for a few minutes. Works every time. Afterwards, it's real quiet. A police spokesman said neighbors had complained at the noise from the 220-volt rooftop device, believed to be an old-fashioned air raid siren. Rosina, his wife of 32 years, it's amazing. There's commitment for you. Said she sometimes had to yell to get his attention. My husband is a stubborn mule, so I have to get loud. So then he sets off the siren. Demanding, he wants submission. And so he uses an air raid siren. That's not love, and that's not a servant leader as well. As a dictator, which is God does not want us to be as men, our home is not our castle. It's not our castle. It's a place of ministry. It's a place to go home and serve, not be served. And just men need to have a whole repentance renewal in their mind on that one. Because I never verbalized this, but I was looking forward to always coming home. And maybe my wife and kids would be out front in front of the garage as I pulled up. And as I get out of my car, they're just, how can we serve you? We have no problems here. Nothing to discuss tonight. It's just downtime for you. How can we serve you? I never voiced it out loud, but it sort of was in my mind as I would drive home every day. That never happened. But that thought needed to be renewed. I'm coming home to serve, not be served. And that started changing my responses when I came in. And my Zonder would say, could you help me? I'm already on a mission to help. Just direct me where I can help. See, it's just a different mindset. And that's from the heart. That's the inner man coming out into behavior. So godly leadership is not being a dictator or making all the decisions. I mean, I have to trust my wife and making good, wise decisions. I don't want her calling me. Here I'm speaking. I answer my phone and, vacuum the living room first. You know, every few minutes. I mean, we are not to make all the decisions. And some men want to. They don't want their wife doing anything. It's a complete control thing. Idolatrous control. They want to be sovereign, right? They're looking for a vacancy in the Trinity. Another thing that a servant leader is not, a godly leadership is not, is following your wife. This sort of passivity of she's making the decisions, but sometimes makes you feel like you're the leader. Like we're not going there, are we? Oh, no. So I feel like I made the decision, but actually she made it. So you have to watch that. It's not being passive and following your wife, which is very popular today. Very popular. Men being very passive or at best like co-leaders in a home. Instead, what godly leadership is biblical headship. And I'm quoting here Dr. Piper, Wayne Grudem. They wrote a book called Rediscovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I think it's in your notes. Biblical headship is a divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. That's being initiatory, and I want to serve, I want to protect, I want to provide. And Christ's example is the humble shepherding that he modeled from Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And Philippians 2, 5 through 8 actually goes to 11 about Christ and his modeling of humility. One thing you'll see, I talked about this last night at a little get-together, you see submission there. He voluntarily submitted to the Father and didn't hold on tightly to his independent use of his attributes and his own glory in heaven. So he submitted himself to the Father's will. He was a servant, a slave, a bond slave. Took on the form of a slave. In Mark 10:45, he came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. And lastly, he was sacrificed. He became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. He just sacrificed. And those are just a good reminder of Christ-like love, humility, the mindset of Christ that helps us in our leadership as men, as men of God. You don't drive your wife. I mean, not drive her in a car. I don't mean drive her like a cowboy in a herd, but leads her like a shepherd. Very different than driving someone or leading them. But Philippians 2 is a good reminder of the mindset of Christ. And that's how, if I go, Lord, I want to have your mindset, the mindset of Christ, as I go home today, that means I'm going to be submissive to God and leadership in my life. I'm going to go home to serve, and it'll be inconvenient. It'll be sacrificial for the good of my wife and at that time my kids when they were at home and for the glory of God. And so just being practically, it's others oriented, more their concern, their needs, their desires than mine. Another way is practical. This godly servant leadership is trying to solve problems biblically. Not what's convenient or brings comfort or ease to you. To say, oh, you mean I have to go talk to my son about that issue at school today? I don't want to. It's godly servant leadership is I want to solve problems biblically and be solution-oriented, and it may take a while. It's managing well. It's not letting her be total control of everything, but it's she can help in so many ways. She's very gifted, and at least my wife is in very many areas. But I'm still oversight. Let's talk about things. She's my helper. And it just works wonderfully when both know and love the Lord. And when we need help, we go get it. If we need help on something, if it's help on managing finances, let's talk to some people and get the help we need. It's not being so proud that, no, we're not going anywhere. If we can't figure this thing out, what to do with one of our children in a situation, we'll figure it out. We can't figure it out. It's been a week, 2 weeks. Let's go get help. And take the leadership on that. Just servant leader, right? A lover, a leader. Now we move on to another element here of being a patient long sufferer. This is in Colossians 3. It's not in Ephesians 5. But in Colossians 3, there's this added thing of love your wives. That's there in Ephesians 5. And then it says this, and do not be harsh or embittered with them. And that would be our pride. Our pride is what's behind being impatient or embittered with anyone. But the word itself means to be pointed or sharp. It came to mean later in the Greek culture, something that was bitter to the taste. Even the writer of Hebrews uses it as no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, like Esau. Paul is saying here, or the Spirit through Paul, that there must be no sharp, bitter disdain for your wife. And this will take place when, why doesn't she do things my way? Why doesn't she do things the way I want them done? And you'll notice it real fast. And even the first year of marriage, I mean, you'll realize it real fast that, wow, why does she do it that way? Doesn't she know there's a better way, my way? You see the pride behind that? Why does she squeeze the toothpaste in the middle? Why does she hang that toilet paper where it comes out from the bottom? Right? I mean, these are what they call tremendous trifles. And our culture, you'd end your marriage on it, right? As flippant as the marriages are. But this is an area of don't be embittered with them. Be patient. Reflect the communicable attribute of God by being patient, because God is patient with you as a man. And she is patient with you. But don't be embittered with them. About a millennia ago, Sebastian Artemides, in a material he wrote, Volume 9, Credenda Agenda, I'm sorry, that, citing him, not Credenda, that's not a millennia, but a millennia ago, Sebastian Artemides said this about some men who are not, they're bittered with their wives. There is, and I'm quoting, there is many a pug who is convinced he would not be a real man if once in many weeks he spoke a kind word to his wife. He stalks about the house and sits at the table like one who's mute, speaking to his wife only when he decides to rattle her ears and sink her heart by reprimanding in whatever she has said or done, even when her actions are well-intentioned and blameless. He says such monsters should have become monks and hermits rather than husbands, for they are more at home in the forest with wild animals than in a house at the side of a rational wife. Just went after men that are proud and getting bittered and angry. One of the things that I was starting to go down that route of just getting angry and embittered with my wife was when she would leave her purse places. You know, like, don't you see the purse? You know, don't you remember that you brought a purse in? Do we have to now, is it still there? Do you remember where it was at? We got credit cards. You got car keys. I'm going, how does she keep forgetting this? Then this thought came to my mind. What if I carried a purse around all the time? Would I ever forget it? You know, I have a wallet that sort of stays in the pocket. But if I had to carry something external to me around everywhere I went, do you think I would ever forget it? Yes. I thought, how proud of me. And so I asked her forgiveness on that. But that's the kind of thing. Things that you want it your way has to be done exactly this way. And it's not a sin issue. It's typically preference issues. Maybe it's even wisdom issues, but it's never, hardly ever, sin issues. And we all want it our way, and we get embittered. And so God calls men in Colossians 3 to be a patient, long-sufferer. And the reason is because God is that way with us. That's the way He is with us. And we should reflect that attribute of Him being patient with us, even to our wife and family. A servant leader. A long sufferer. And finally, we're talking about a humble learner. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. And to really get the context here of 1 Peter 3, let's turn there. I'm so gracious that they designed the time here. I actually get an hour and 15 minutes. It's like I have to move out of a habit. Most every other place is it's 45 minutes or an hour tops. And so I'm going, oh, what else do I talk about? I'm like grained in a habit. This is nice. And I'll have to get another habit when I go back. But this is wonderful. 1 Peter 3:7. And to really get the context of 1 Peter 3:7, you can even go back to chapter 2 about how Christ is in his righteousness was being in a very difficult position. He was being mistreated for his righteousness. And that's all in chapter 2 about Christ. Be subject to your masters in verse 18 and 19. Be a gracious thing with mindful of God. One endures suffering while suffering unjustly. And then he moves down to verse 21. For this to you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And then verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, when wives who are in a very difficult situation, probably the way it describes there, with an unbelieving spouse, an unbelieving husband. And it says the conduct of a woman with an unsaved husband, someone disobedient to the word. And verses 1 through 6. And then it goes chapter 7, likewise, which would be, well, now I'm in a relationship. It would be a man in relationship more than likely with an unsaved woman or a woman that's bringing really hardship on the husband. And he's trying to be just and being persecuted just like Christ in chapter 2, just like a woman in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way or according to knowledge, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Some get the heirs of grace of life talking about salvation. It could just refer to they're a fellow human being. They've been God's common goodness to mankind. She is a created in God's image, just like you are. She's a fellow heir, a fellow human being. Treat her well. Treat her in an understanding way. Doesn't necessarily have to mean she's a believer, if you follow the context of what's going on there. But men are to be a humble learner. You say, well, I can't learn everything about women. You're not told to do that. Just one woman. Just one. And it's possible because of God's grace to learn about them, love them. And there are some practical things I'll mention in just a second that can be helpful there. I saw this. Here's a book. Understanding Women has finally arrived. Martha Peace teases me every time we're in a conference together. She'll say, you know, your book for husbands is 100 pages longer than the wife's book. You need more help. Men need more help. That's why yours is longer. I said, no, it's the section on living with your wife in an understanding way. I need 100 pages on that. So we tease each other. But again, back to this as a learner. This will take time to study your wife. It just takes time to study her. I'll listen to her. Now that we have electronic devices, we can even record things. I mean, we can put things on our electronic, our computers. You can type in, this is what she likes right now. This is her favorite color. I used to write things down in a book, and it went from pen to pencil. Things change. And so one of those things that Paul will be sending you for men is how to get to know your wife. Questions to ask her, to study her, to live with her in an understanding way. And I can remember reading a book, What Wives Wish Husbands Knew About, you know, them. And so I started reading, and she was sitting in the den with me. And I said, this book says, women like flowers. So, honey, do you like flowers? And she said, no, not really. They die. Too expensive, and they die. So what would you like? Little knickknacks, something I can put somewhere and remember the occasion. Okay, knickknacks it is. I'd write them down. We go to the airport. We're going to meet someone, a friend of ours, and we're standing there. And this is when you could actually go in the airport, and people come off the chute there out of the plane. And we were standing in the back, and this guy's pushing his way through the crowd to get to the front, and he's got flowers behind his back. And I see him pushing him away, and she sees him too, and she goes, isn't that nice? What's nice about it? Oh, he's got flowers for her. But you wouldn't like flowers. You'd like a knickknack. No. Flowers on that kind of occasion. Oh, there you go. You know, there is a question on there that says, what are her 5 favorite foods? So I said, oh, I think I know this one. But go ahead, honey. What are your 5 favorite foods? And she starts talking to me, Indian food. Indian food. We don't go eat Indian food. And then she gives me 4 other types of meals. I'm going, where'd these come from? Her roommate in college sister married Ravi Zacharias. So you got a connection there. That's how she was introduced to Indian food. I'm going, we don't eat it. We don't go get this food. Why? And here's the question. Why, Stuart, do we not go to these places? I didn't know. I don't know. I don't know what her favorite foods are. And when I would ask her, where would you like to go? What does she say? Doesn't matter. Whatever you like. Okay. You see the kind of self-oriented? I just didn't know. And what are her greatest fears? I mean, these are questions that, guys, you'll have in this document that Paul serves and is in the back of the husband book as well. It's just, what are her greatest fears? And being abused, there's a lot of things that she's worked them all through biblically, but if we're watching a program and you can see the theme, it's moving into a very difficult home situation, and she's just like, I mean, she's all there. I flip the channel or I turn it off. She doesn't need to go all back into that. She's worked it through biblically. So it's just, how do you protect her? And these are things that I have notebooks on my shelves, notebooks of courses I've taken. And so I needed a notebook. I was encouraged by a guy, you have a notebook on your wife. Never thought about that. Why don't you study her? And that launched a study. I keep it in my office, that notebook. It's a 1 Peter 3:7 notebook on my wife, Zandra. I've told her before that if I die and she just remarries, just get that guy the notebook. So I can know her for 34 years. Quickly. She doesn't laugh at that, but... But it takes time scheduling key times to talk and listen to her. And since our memory may not be all that great, take notes or even put them down. My wife has a few food allergies, and so I have them all written down on my phone. Just things that she prefers or doesn't prefer, or things that you're walking through a store and she just goes, you know, I would really like that. And just note it at some point that she said she would like. When it's gifts, anniversary time, it's just practical things. Then it comes to spiritual things. Study the women of Scripture that God commends and say, I want to help my wife be like that. As she helps me be like God, a godly man, I want to help her. I'm going to commend her for character that's represented in lives of Sarah, lives of Esther, lives of Ruth. Just where you're really getting to know her well. We have manuals for our jobs. But you need a manual on really living with her in an understanding way. So there's things that will be sent to you that have all kinds of ways to express love to her, questions to ask her. And don't do it all at one sitting. Just, in, you know, five questions in a night and five questions at another date night. And just, I'm going to get to know you. And I don't think she's going to back off of that and say, no, I don't want you to get to know me. Probably will be a very attractive to her that you want to love her in that way. So we're a lover. By God's grace, we are a servant leader. We're a patient long-sufferer. These are the areas we're really trying to grow in our role and responsibilities, and a humble learner. And again, all by God's grace, and anything good that comes out of all those areas will be for God's glory, because it's all produced by Him. It's nothing good comes in and of ourselves. But this is what is more like Christ and how He loved the church. So let me, do you want me to go ahead and pray for the meal, or do you want to come up? Okay, why don't you do that?
Let me say,
as Paul's coming, you can't go through that as a man and go, well, I got all that down. The same thing about God's glory. Wherever we failed, there's grace and forgiveness for, and there's hope of change. Your wife's not expecting you to be like Jesus tomorrow. But she would love to see you working on it and changing by God's grace. And there's forgiveness in Christ. Don't just keep going. I'm just going to keep going on the way I'm going on. I want to keep changing till Christ returns. So, amen.